A reading from the Old Testament, from Genesis. And Judah took a wife of his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up her offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of the time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she replied, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Anaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. A reading from 2 Corinthians. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning and welcome to All Saints. We're glad that you have joined us this morning for worship. We are making our way through the book of Genesis, looking at relationships in Genesis. And I'm the lucky one. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word, the story of Judah and Tamar. And we ask that you'd be with us, that we might see and behold amazing things from your word, that we might respond in faith. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. When I was a youth pastor, I would have students come to me and complain about how their parents wouldn't let them watch certain movies. And I'd try to respond sympathetically and say, "I think I can be of help." And they'd say, "How?" And I'd say, "Well, what is it that you're looking for in the movie that your parents won't let you watch? Is it sex? Is it violence? Is it betrayal? Is it revenge? Is it murder? Is it war? Is it passion? Just tell me what you're looking for, and I can show you exactly where to find it in the Bible." So I say, "Go ask your parents if you have permission to read your Bible." And if they say, "Yes, I can read my Bible," then I'll show you to find what you're looking for. And I bet the Bible is far more realistic about these things than any movie. Now, I don't think anybody ever took me up on my offer. I don't think that they thought that such descriptive stories could be true of such a boring book like the Bible. How wrong they were. Genesis 38 is a perfect example of this. What in the world is it doing in the Bible? It's tame compared to last year's blockbuster drama, La La Land. If Genesis 38 were turned into a movie, just like Moonlight, it would beat La La Land for the Oscar. It's not featured in any children Bible story books. It's not a story that we tell very often, even as adults. It's not a story that we preach about. As I was preparing for this sermon, I went to a sermon database that had thousands and thousands of sermons. They had over 500 sermons on Genesis, and only one sermon on Genesis 38. Preachers who were preaching consecutively through the entire book of Genesis would skip right over Genesis 38, acting like it didn't exist. It is a strange text, and we don't know what to do with it. It challenges our assumptions of how to read the Bible, of what the Bible's really about. You see, many of us come to the Bible thinking that the Bible is a book of virtues, a book of moral stories, a book of characters that teach us what to do or not to do. It's not. Who are you going to be like in Genesis chapter 38? Who are you going to emulate? Are you going to tell anyone to do what Tamar did? Are you going to tell anyone to do what Judah did? That's why it's not in children Bibles. You don't want kids getting any strange ideas. So what in the world is Genesis 38 doing in the Bible? What's it about? How do we understand it? And how in the world are we going to try to apply it to our lives? Well, friends, there is good news. Whether you're single or married, male, female, Christian, or non-Christian, this text, I believe, is going to speak into your life in strange but surprising ways. So let's look together at this text, and we're just going to look at two things, at Tamar's risk and at Judah's recognition. Tamar's risk and Judah's recognition. Our text highlights Tamar's holy and righteous risk. Now, there's a little bit of backstory that we have to cover in order to understand what's going on. Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham, and God has promised to Abraham that he would redeem and rescue the world through his family, through his lineage. He called Abraham and his children to be holy, to be different, to be set apart, to not be like all the other nations and families of the earth. And he promised that through him, he would raise up leaders and kings and rulers who would be blessing to all the families of the earth. And one of the ways that God told Abram's family to be distinguished and to be set apart was by not intermarrying with other nations, specifically with the Canaanites. This command wasn't for ethnic reasons. It was for religious reasons. God didn't want his people being drawn to worship other gods and other deities. And one way to try to ensure that the people of God would remain faithful in worshiping God was to ensure that couples would have the same religious convictions. Some spurned God's wisdom in this, and they married foreigners. They married Canaanites. Sometimes this was done well, but sometimes this was done out of a hardness of heart, out of spurning the wisdom of God. Sometimes, ironically, the foreigner that an Israelite would marry would have more faith in Israel's God than the people of God. Sometimes, ironically, the foreigners would be the faithful ones. And that's exactly what's happening here in our text. Judah has married a Canaanite woman out of the hardness of his heart. You see, Judah's story up to this point is one of disregard for the promises of God. He's the one in the previous chapter who has orchestrated the events to sell his brother into slavery and to trick his father to think that his brother Joseph is dead. He's now fled from his brothers at the beginning of our chapter to say, I'm leaving you, I'm leaving our family, I'm going to have a life on my own, away from the people of Abraham. He's shown utter contempt for the people of God by marrying a Canaanite woman. He's not raised his sons in the fear and the honor of belonging to the Lord. He has disregard for the life-giving, protective boundaries within a family. As we read our text, he's the one who's blaming Tamar for the death of his sons. And he's refusing to protect Tamar and to provide for Tamar as a widow. He's not being a leader, a ruler, a protector. He is being utterly selfish and self-serving. You see, in ancient cultures and in Israelite culture, the custom was for Judah to take responsibility to make sure that his lineage and his line would continue, especially for the firstborn son. Died, his firstborn, before he was able to have a son. So it was both Judah's responsibility and the second brother's responsibility to make sure that Ur's line could continue. Onan doesn't want to take this responsibility because it's going to be costly to him. It's going to mean that if he were to have a son with Tamar, that son would receive the blessing. That son would receive the inheritance. So Onan doesn't want to do this. And so Onan is judged. So now two of Judah's sons have died. Two of Tamar's wives have died. And this leaves Judah's third son, Shelah, to be the one who will be responsible to raise up a seed to keep the family line continuing. So although Tamar has lost two husbands, it's Judah's responsibility to care for her, to protect her, to provide for her. It's Judah's responsibility to give her his third son. Judah doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to ensure that his line continues. He doesn't care about it. So he promises that he'll give his youngest son to Tamar, but we read that both he and Tamar know that he's lying, that he has no intent to do this. Judah despises Tamar. Judah blames Tamar. Judah doesn't want anything to do with Tamar. Judah wishes that Tamar were dead. is essentially what it means when he says, go home. Because in going home, she was as good as dead. And so she goes home as a widow, back to her father's house, lonely, broke, destitute. She has no one to care for her, no one to protect her, no one to provide her, no one to look after her. Judah has shirked every responsibility he owes her as a member of his family. Tamar doesn't shirk her responsibility. Tamar wants to be a part of the people of God. Tamar wants to be part of Judah's family, of Abraham's family. Tamar wants to ensure that the family name and the family line will continue. Tamar wants to be faithful. Tamar is a faithful and loyal widow, still part of the family, even though Judah spurns her. But she goes about being faithful in the strangest way. Knowing that Judah has no intention of raising up a son for her, she takes matters into her own hands. She takes off one set of clothes, her widow clothes, and she puts on another set of clothes for a night. She exchanges one piece of clothing for another piece of clothing, that of a prostitute. And she tricks Judah into thinking that she's someone else, that she's an unfaithful woman. When Judah learns of her unfaithfulness a few months later, he is outraged. And we get a sense into Judah's heart and his hatred of her, his disdain for her, his double standard. Judah's fine. Judah's okay. Judah's justifying of his unfaithfulness, of his own infidelity. But as soon as he learns that Tamar has been unfaithful, he says immediately and quickly, without even hearing anything, burn her. That's what it says in the text. Burn her. Kill her. Get rid of her in the most shameful, most humiliating way. Burning wasn't practiced within Israel. In fact, it wasn't really practiced by other nations either. It was reserved for the worst cases, for the greatest criminals, for the greatest offenders. Judah, in saying, burn her, is treating her like the worst possible criminal. Judah has no love for her, no desire for her, no regard for her, no mercy for her. He doesn't care about her as a daughter at all. In his mind, she's responsible. She's the one who's killed his sons, and she deserves to die immediately. Burn her. Destroy her. Remove her from all memory. Kill this wicked woman in the most humiliating and most painful way. So they bring her out to burn her. She gives up something that she's been holding on to for a while. It's a cord and the signet and the staff of the man who got her pregnant. Shockingly, surprisingly, ironically, they're Judah's. She wonders if he recognizes them, if he knows them, if he can identify them. And in seeing what belongs to him, in seeing his stuff, Judah takes responsibility. Judah does recognize them. Judah does identify them. He knows them well. And with this revelation of seeing his stuff, Judah is a changed man. He's cut to the heart. He's pierced. He has a breakthrough. No longer does he see Tamar as an unfaithful adulterer, but as a true and faithful and loyal bride who has risked her life for the sake of her family. He recognizes her faithfulness, her righteousness. He says, she's righteous, not I. She's righteous, not I. Judah, the deceiver, the one who deceived his father, has been deceived, and this deception has changed him. See, Judah in the previous chapter deceived his father into thinking that Joseph was dead. He brought his brother's robe to his father, asking him, the exact same question. Do you recognize this? His dad said, yeah, I recognize it. That's Joseph's. He was tricked into thinking that Joseph had died. He recognized Joseph's robe. And now Tamar does the exact same thing to him. She dresses up as someone that she's not. She tricks Judah, the trickster, with her robe. Judah brings his father a robe that he thinks ends in death. And Tamar, she puts on a robe that leads to life. She wants Judah's line to continue when he's willing to throw it all away. She believes the promises made to Judah's family when he shirks his responsibility. She takes a holy risk. She practices righteousness in the riskiest way possible. And Judah recognizes it. Judah recognizes her righteousness, her faithfulness, her loyalty. And through Tamar's risk, Judah is a changed man. As the story continues, he no longer shirks his responsibilities. He doesn't anymore run away from his family. He's no longer cold and selfish. He's changed. He's transformed. From this point on, as he gets woven back into the story, he becomes someone who protects others, who speaks up for others, who's concerned for others. He becomes a true leader in his family. He takes holy risk for his family. He practices risky righteousness, just like Tamar, on behalf of his family. He sacrifices for his family. At the end of his story, he's willing to give up his own life for the sake of his brother. He becomes a new man. He becomes a new father. Through Judah, kings are born to Israel. Redeemers are born to Israel. Rescuers are born to Israel. Tamar gives birth to twins. The youngest one, Perez, eventually becomes the one through whom the great King David will be born. Perez means to break through. To break through, and through this event, God has broken through into this family's life, into Judah's heart, so that Judah would become a leader and a ruler that God had commissioned him to be. And friends, many, many, many generations later, we read a story of Judah and Tamar and Perez, and their mention in the breaking through of God's coming to the world in his son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate rescuer, the ultimate redeemer of God's people. Friends, Genesis 38, it's not about sex. It's about salvation. It's not about strange in-law encounters. It's about the inbreaking of God's life. It's not about broken relationships. It's about God's reign breaking out in the world. Genesis 38 is this strange, wonderful, weird, crazy account of the God who saves, of the God who breaks into his world so that his life and his grace and his love might break out. It's about the God who uses the Tamars of the world and the holy risks that his people take. It's about the God who transforms the Judas of this world, transforms them from being abusers to protectors. It's about the God who raises up kings and leaders for his people. It's about the God who cares and provides for his people, even when they run really far away from him. It's about the God who will rescue his people, even when they reject him. It's about the God who makes us recognize his grace, even when it comes to us in the strangest and severest ways. It's about the God who transforms us from wanting to take life from others to give our lives away for the sake of others. Friends, Genesis 38 should be in every children's Bible. It should be a story that our kids know well. It should be a story that we tell over and over and over again. It should be preached on regularly. It shouldn't be skipped over. So as we close, let me make just a few applications for us. First, be someone who takes holy risks. Be someone who takes holy risk. Be someone who practices risky righteousness. Don't mimic Tamar, but learn from her. Don't do exactly what she did, but embody her story in new and fresh ways. Creatively think about how you can be like Tamar, how you can take holy risks in your relationships, at your work, in your community, in our church. Think about what it would look like for you to practice righteousness and embody the grace of God in new and fresh ways. Here are a few ways that you might do this through our community. Become a Sunday school teacher. We have need for Sunday school teachers to take a holy risk to teach our children. Teach our little ones about the shocking and scandalous grace of God. Ask Taylor if we can work Genesis 38 into the curriculum. She'll probably say no, but we can try. Volunteer for one of our ministry initiatives. We've got a number that are coming this fall. Side-by-Side Kids, they're going to be in need of after-school tutors at Oak Hill Elementary School, just down the road from us. Oak Hill is also looking for lunchtime mentors, someone who will come and just one-on-one have lunch with one of their students in need of a positive role model. It's only once a week. It's only about 30 minutes. We're hosting a ministry this fall called La Mujer Virtuosa, the Virtuous Women. They'll meet on Sunday afternoons, and their leader, Monica, is going to go out into our neighborhood, into our community, and collect women, gather women, Spanish speakers to come and to learn about what it means to be a virtuous woman. They're in need of volunteers for childcare, for refreshments, for friendship building. We're hosting an event for Life Care, our crisis pregnancy center that we support. They're in need of volunteers for this event and in other areas of their ministry. We're going to be putting out all these service opportunities with more information on our website and our bulletin in the weeks to come. These are a few samples of ways that you can take holy risk, a few samples of ways that will get us out of our comfort zone, of ways that God might use us to bring his life and his love to others. So first, be someone who takes holy risks. Be someone who practices risky righteousness. Second, recognize and take ownership of your stuff. When you're confronted with your stuff, and if I were more bold and more biblical, I wouldn't use a PG term here. We'd be R-rated. But when you're confronted with your stuff, take ownership of it. Don't get defensive. Don't get angry. Don't diminish it. Don't blame shift. Don't be apathetic. Take ownership of your stuff. When people, especially family members, those that you're closest to, they say, hey, is this yours? This anger, this addiction, this apathy, is this yours? Yeah, it's mine. Own it. Don't blame shift. Don't dismiss it. So be like Judah in this. When Judah is presented with his stuff, he says, that's mine. Take ownership of it. Don't blame Tamar for this. When you're confronted with your stuff, recognize it. Don't dismiss it. Don't defend it. Don't act like it's no big deal. Don't blame others. Whatever your stuff is, and we all have plenty of stuff to go around, recognize it. Say, yes, it's mine. Those belong to me. And then third, break out. Grow. Mature. Grow from what you recognize as unhealthy and seek to be healthy. Change. Stop doing what is life-taking and start doing what is life-giving. Friends, the beauty of Christianity, the beauty of God's grace, is that it isn't for the healthy, but for the sick. It's not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And the beauty of Christianity, when God's grace breaks out into our lives, is that it doesn't leave us where we are. It breaks us out of old habits. It breaks us out of old patterns. It transforms us. It changes us slowly but surely. We begin to grow. We begin to mature. It takes us from being abusers to being protectors, from being selfish to being selfless, from being blame shifters to being blame takers, just like Judah. Friends, God's life is still breaking out in the world, and he uses people like Judah and Tamar, people like you and me, to cause his life to break out through us. Sometimes he does this in really strange ways, like Genesis 38. And sometimes he does it in normal, mundane ways. But let's strive to be a people in a community that makes room for the life of God to break out through us as we take holy risks for him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. The story of Scripture is a story of your breaking out in the world to bring your grace and your love and your life to the world. Despite our brokenness, despite our blame shifting, despite our fault, despite the fact that we are not righteous, Lord, help us to have a better glimpse of your amazing grace, your shocking grace, your scandalous grace, a little bit better today. And may we be changed by it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.